Titus chapter 1. We are beginning this morning an introduction to this letter, so I'm going to give you one sermon on the book. And then, Lord willing, over the Sundays to come, over the next many months, we will work our way through it. But let me draw your attention in particular to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, he says, "For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." There's nothing more disappointing than facing an out-of-order sign. You've been driving with your gas light on far much longer than you ever should have, and you pull up and all of the pumps have the little red out-of-order thing on the pump. Or you've worked long, it's a late lunch, and you're dying to have your Diet Coke, and you're in the restaurant, and you go up to get the Diet Coke, and there's a little taped-on sign that says, "out of order." Or you were in desperate need of cash, and so you found the only ATM that doesn't charge you a fee, and you pull up to it, and there's a sign on it that says, "out of order." Or you went one rest stop too many, and you're on a long trip, and you rush out of the car, only to find out that the restrooms are out of order. Those are disappointing situations, but every single disappointing when the local church is out of order. You see, it is spiritually devastating for believers as well. And most importantly, above all, God is robbed of the honor that he is due through the local representation of his son's body on earth when it is out of order. I mean, just think on this tragedy. The body of Christ out of order? Well, let me ask you a question. How do you know if a church is in order? How do you know? How can you tell if a church is out of order? Here is where the great spiritual value of Paul's short letter to Titus is found. I'll put a map up for you again because I've missed them so much, just as you have. Around AD 65, Paul stepped onto the island of Crete in the Mediterranean with his co-laborer Titus. And you can see in the Mediterranean, Crete is right in the middle. It is the island, you see all these other squiggly lines, those trace out his first, second, and third missionary journeys and his sailing to Rome in his shipwreck. And he sailed under the shelter of Crete before he shipwrecked on the island of Malta. But around AD 65, Paul with Titus and possibly Timothy, they made their way across the island, and Paul found in the young churches there, what he found there was really troubling. Based on what he saw there in the local churches, it is as if in this letter he is telling us that he hung an out-of-order sign on the churches on the island of Crete. And he has left Titus there to put the church in order. The church needed to be put in order, and Titus remained on the island at Paul's request to put the church in order. Well, what did Paul see? What did he see in and around the churches in Crete that led him to conclude that they were out of order? What has been captured by God's Spirit on the pages of Scripture here for us to read and understand about putting the church in order? Well, what I'm going to do, it's a short enough letter, I'm going to read it. So I want you to follow as I read Titus. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself, Titus, to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, will you please help us to get our hearts and our minds under your word this morning and spread out the truth of your word over and around our minds and through them and around our hearts, Lord, that your word would govern our thinking and our attitudes. And Father, may we be benefited personally, and may we be benefited as a church from this letter over the next many weeks and months. Oh God, would you please impress upon us what we need to see even today about you and about your word and about what a church that is in order looks like. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to give you just a simple outline this morning. Here's our first point. Let's talk first about the value of Paul's letter to Titus. The value of Paul's letter to Titus. Because we have Paul's letter to Titus in our Bibles, we know what a church that is out of order looks like. Or to state it positively, we know what instruction puts a church in order. Again, what did Paul see in and around the churches in Crete that led him to conclude that they were out of order? I'll tell you right now, don't write this down. I'll give you something simpler in a moment, but just listen for a moment. This is what Paul saw when he got there. False teachers had free access to entire families in the church. False teachers had free access to entire families in the church. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. There are many rebellious men who, verse 11, must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Whole families. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Titus is supposed to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say. There are opponents to what the gospel is to accomplish in the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In other words, Paul knew that Titus's authority would be challenged and that people would want to disregard him, and he is told to not let them do that. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and is being self-condemned. You see, this is what Paul saw in and around the church on the island that led him to conclude that the church was out of order. False teachers, with their lies, had free access to entire families. What else did Paul see? Secondly, he saw every level of believer in the church struggling in ungodliness. Every level of believer in the church was struggling in ungodliness. Look at chapter 1, verse 11 again. They are upsetting whole families. He didn't say they're upsetting the men in the families or just the women. He said whole families. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Then there's this instruction that hits every single level within the Christian home. Older men are to be. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be. So that verse 4, they can encourage the young women to be a certain way. Verse 6, the young men are to be sensible, etc. Titus, you yourself, verse 7, be an example. Verse 9, even the slaves who had believed in the family were to be godly in the way that they lived. And the root issue underneath this ungodly living was a failure to understand the grace of God in the gospel. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. This is his explanation for why godliness needs to be pursued by every believer in the family. It's because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, and that grace that brings salvation instructs us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Why did Jesus die? Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. People who are what? Zealous for good deeds. That is what Paul saw in and around the church on the island of Crete that led him to conclude the church was out of order. Every level of believer in the church was struggling in ungodliness, and the grace of God was being threatened. Thirdly, what did he see? The church did not have qualified, capable elders to refute false teachers, and to encourage godly living. That's where he starts his letter. There need to be elders who are overseers. And look at verse 9. They are men who must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching that Paul brought to them. And for this purpose, so that these elders will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. What does it mean that an elder or an overseer would be able to exhort in sound doctrine? Well, that's what the elder or the overseer would need to do to help those who were sinking into ungodliness. And what does it mean for them to refute those who contradict? It means that the elder overseer must oppose the lies of the false teachers. And Paul's strong in this short little letter. He uses these kinds of statements. They must be silenced. He says in verse 13, reprove them severely. But look at verse 13. Look what he says. Look at the heart of Paul for even a false teacher. Reprove them severely so that what? That they may be sound in the faith. In other words, a false teacher is not sound in the faith. But the language is strong. They must be silenced. Reprove them severely. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid these foolish controversies. And then verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Listen, you don't give it unlimited room to run. You don't give that kind of man room in the church. You warn him once, you warn him twice, and then you're done with him in the body of Christ. So here is the spiritual value of Paul's letter to Titus for us. We know what an out-of-order church looks like. It looks like something like this. False teaching is just free to roam wherever it wants in the body, and members of the church family are sinking into ungodly living, and there are either no elders in the church or there are unqualified, incapable elders in the church to address either of those threats. That is what Paul faced that led him to conclude the church was out of order on the island of Crete. And that's the negative way to put it. Let's state it in the positive. And here's, if you want to write something down, you can do this. How do you know when everything is in order in the church? Number one, lies are silenced. Lies are silenced. Listen, false teaching isn't allowed to just roam free wherever it wants. They must be silenced. Reprove them severely. The opponents, chapter 2, verse 8, need to be put to shame so that they have nothing bad to say. Anybody who would be tempted to be a false teacher would be silenced in the church. Listen, it's not a tolerant place, the church, when it comes to doctrine. It's doctrine. It's the truth. It's the sound doctrine of the Word of God. And you don't give other philosophical ideas room to run. God has a very strong feeling about false teaching not getting airtime in his son's body. Think of it that way. The body of Christ breathing poisonous air. The body of Christ drinking poison in its drink. Eating and consuming poison in its food. Members of the body of Christ being tainted by lies. How do you know everything is in order in your church? It's when lies are silenced, not free to roam. And you know what that means then? That means we need to know what the truth is. You can't identify the lie unless you really know what the truth is. And the God who is true. Listen, we need to press on to know Jesus Christ. We need to love him. We need to know his ways. We need to know what he is like from this, so that as we are given ourselves over to knowing the God of the Word and the truth of the Word of God, when a lie gets spoken, we go, what? The only way you'll know the lie is if you know the truth better. And you know, the church is in order when living is sanctified. Number two, this is just another way of saying what I ran through with you. Living is sanctified. That means your life is set apart in godliness and in holiness. Remember, whole families were being turned upside down by the lies of these false teachers. And the result was that from the older believing men and women to the younger believing men and women, even to the believing slaves in the families of the church, ungodliness took root. And so chapter 2 is a whole instruction given on how they are to live. And Again, why is that exhortation to godly living so strong in this short little letter? Why does it come across as a non-negotiable? Godliness is non-negotiable. Why? It's because that is what the grace of God powerfully and inevitably produces and demands from the believer. There's such great truths here. Look in chapter 3. The kindness of God our Savior appeared, His love for mankind appeared, and He saved us. And He didn't save us on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness. You don't put good deeds on the front end to try to make yourself right with God. No, He saved us in His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. But then drop down to verse 8. Even before that, we're justified by grace. There's no deeds anywhere in conversion. But verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. You can be confident about this, church. What? So that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. You see, you can't be saved by God's grace and declared righteous on the basis of grace and faith alone and then not engage in good deeds. You need to be confident of this, that you must. And he explains all of that in chapter 2. The grace that came and saves sinners instructs us to deny ungodliness. Why did Jesus die? To make a people for his own possession who would be of a certain quality, zealous for good deeds, not indifferent to good deeds. Where do good deeds fit in? Never at conversion. Never to get God's attention that he might show you favor. Never there. But always afterwards. Always afterwards, we are zealous for good deeds. Jesus does not save any kind and create any kind of new creature than that one, one who is zealous to do good deeds. How do you know when a church is in order, living is sanctified? And thirdly, leaders are scrutinized. Leaders are scrutinized. Now, you may think scrutinize is a bad word. Here's what scrutinize means. It means to examine in detail with careful or critical attention. And that's where Titus starts his letter. And the leaders in view are elders in verse 5 of chapter 1. Or they're also called overseers in chapter 1, verse 7. And from what we can read in Titus 1, verses 6 to 9, we conclude that they are to be capable of silencing the lies of false teaching, and they need to be capable of shepherding and discipling believers into greater godliness. So what are you looking for in a church that is in order? Well, silenced lies, sanctified living, and scrutinized leaders. That's a church that's in order. And here's the value of Paul's letter to Titus for us. How kind of God to give us a short little letter with that kind of a powerful statement. Secondly, let's talk about the timing of Paul's letter to Titus. This is where we get to be a little bit more historical for a moment. Here's what we know from the letter itself and from 1 Timothy, which we think was written about the same time. Paul was traveling with Titus on the island of Crete. Let's put the map back up. I'll let you take a look at the Mediterranean again in first century. But then Paul left the island without Titus, left him there to do some work, and he traveled most likely with Timothy to Ephesus. But he didn't even stay there very long because he wanted to move on to Nicopolis. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Now, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And this is a very similar time. 1 Timothy 1, 3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Does it sound familiar? All right, so here's what we find out about Paul. I just did that one over there, so now for those of you on this side, we'll do this one. Try to be fair. Here's the island of Crete. He was with Paul, or Paul was with Titus. He left Titus on Crete, and then he went up to Ephesus with Timothy. And then he left Timothy there to make his way to the province of Macedonia. And then he told Titus, back in Titus 3, verse 12, that he was going to make his way down to Nicopolis, which is right here in the province of Macedonia. So he traveled through Crete, went to Ephesus, was going to travel up to Macedonia, and then winter in Nicopolis. What does that tell you about Paul's situation? What does that tell you about Paul's situation? It tells you that he is a free man traveling freely. In other words, he's not where we last saw him at the end of Acts, under house arrest in Rome, which is around AD 61 to 62. So then what are the options for this ministry on the island of Crete and in Ephesus with Timothy? Here's your two options. This mission either occurred prior to Acts 21, when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in AD 56 or 57. It had to happen before that because, if you remember, his arrest in Jerusalem turned into a two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, which turned into a shipwreck on the island of Malta, which then turned into a two-year imprisonment in Rome and finished up about 61, 62 AD. So this has to fit in either before Acts 21 or when? After Acts 28, when Paul was released from prison, his first imprisonment. And the best option is that Paul was released after 2 years of imprisonment in Rome at the end of Acts and then was free to travel and carry out more missionary journeys. In fact, turn to Acts 28. I'll let you look at Luke's own words there. Acts 28, verse 30. Luke ends Acts apparently knowing that Paul was imprisoned for 2 full years. Look at Acts 28, verse 30. And he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Listen, those are not the words of a man who is still, as he's writing those words, seeing Paul in prison in Rome. That's not the way you write when you're watching a man who's under house arrest. That's not the way you write when you're trying to guesstimate when you think he might be released. You don't give the actual date. Acts ends knowing that Paul started an imprisonment in Rome and that he finished that imprisonment in Rome after 2 years. And if Paul arrived in Rome around in Acts 28, around AD 58, 59, and he was imprisoned for 2 years, well, then he was in Rome until about AD 60 to 61. But if Titus isn't written until 65, what did Paul do for about 4 years? Here's our best guess. Most believe that he went on to Spain to preach the gospel there. That's good news, huh? It's amazing to think that the gospel went to Spain that early and that we still need missionaries to preach the gospel. Yeah, thank you guys for being faithful. He went to Spain. In fact, let's talk about his desire to go to Spain. Go to Romans 15, verse 20. Here's what Paul told the Romans. He had never been there when he wrote this letter. It's his third missionary journey while he's writing this. And he's telling them about his hope. He says in verse 22, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you, Roman believers, in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." So his desire was, once he got to Rome, to go beyond Rome to Spain. And guess what? He got to Rome, but probably not in the way that he thought he was going to get there, remember, as a prisoner? And when he was finally released after 2 years, most likely he went on to Spain. And he made it there probably around AD 61. And the best guess is that within 4 years, Paul has made his way back to the Mediterranean, inward part of the Mediterranean, to the island of Crete with Titus and possibly Timothy. Maybe there were many other travels involved as well. We don't know. So in AD 65, Paul traveled with Titus across the island of Crete, preaching the gospel. And my guess is that the gospel had already been preached on the island of Crete by that time. It's difficult to believe that the gospel would have been preached along. I mean, think about this. By AD 65, the gospel has been all around this whole area, even up to Rome. So the gospel has been in all of this area by AD 65. Paul even brought the gospel to the island of Cyprus on his first missionary journey. He preached the gospel on Malta. It's hard to believe that Crete had no gospel witness at all at that time. And so most likely what Paul found was a very young church. He found believers there, but they were not very established believers, and they were in out-of-order churches. And surely Paul and Titus would have evangelized even further and more extensively across the island. What we know from Paul's words in chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus, in chapter 3, verse 12, is that his plan was to move on from Crete while leaving Titus there to carry out his directives. And then Titus would be on the island most likely in that year for about 9 months. So if Paul then went on to Ephesus and around to Macedonia and was going to winter in Nicopolis, then and Titus was to come join Paul in Nicopolis by winter, that means that if it's early part of the year, at most he's got is about 9 months to be able to carry out these directives from Paul on the island of Crete in the churches. And again, it appears that after leaving Titus behind, he went on to his old stomping grounds in Ephesus with Timothy. And the church in Ephesus, if you remember, was the church of privilege. Paul, about 10 years prior to this time, planted the church himself. And he labored there and probably taught them week in and week out for almost 3 years. And then we have the account in Acts 20 where Paul spends time with the elders and he's discipling them one more time and he's warning them. This church had a Pauline influence unlike any other church. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:3 that he then moved on to Macedonia and he left Timothy behind to labor there. And while Paul was journeying from Ephesus toward Macedonia, so as he leaves, sorry, I probably strafed some of you there as I did that. As he left Ephesus and started to make his way up to Macedonia, it's probably while he was en route that he was writing Titus and 1 Timothy in AD 65. What Paul saw in Ephesus was heartbreaking. There were probably two elders there who had defected the faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. And Paul most likely was the one who put them out of the church himself. And then he left Timothy behind to carry out more instruction. It appears that his strategy in these parts of the Mediterranean was to initially visit the churches, but then not stay there personally himself, but to leave behind a co-laborer in the gospel to carry out the further teaching and instruction and the establishment of the church. And he gave them in oral directives while he was with them. And then he wrote a letter to authorize them and to authenticate their ministry in his behalf, that they were the ones indeed carrying out apostolic directive from Paul. And again, it's impossible to fit any of these travels in the record of Paul's travels prior to Acts 21. And so the timing of Paul's letter to Titus was after being freed from his first Roman imprisonment, and this is probably about AD 65. Now, just one observation about the condition of the church from Titus and from what we know a little bit about 1 Timothy. Listen carefully to this. The church is in a condition in which it will only go bad if it is not given watchful care. The church is in a condition in which it will only go bad if it is not given constant, careful attention. It doesn't matter if the church is newly planted or newly formed, not really yet established, like the churches on the island of Crete. And it doesn't matter if the church was planted by the Apostle Paul himself and heard him teach every week for 3 years and then had a little mini conference with the elders to set them straight. Two elders defected, were shipwrecked in their faith. If the church is not given diligent, constant pastoral care, the church will eventually be out of order. There's no cruise control setting for the local church. The church will never get better when it just sits there neglected. It will only get worse. A piece of meat on a counter left to itself only does one thing. In time, it rots. And so it is with the church. Leave it sit without any care and it will drift in the wrong direction. It won't go the right direction. Each new generation of believer in Jesus Christ and each new wave of new members of a church need to remain vigilant. Vigilant where? Looking and being concerned about what? Well, how about what we've already talked about? Lies don't get an inch in the church. And living, we watch carefully over the advancement of our own godliness. What about leadership? Leadership must stay focused and qualified. We need to love the truth of God's word. We need to love the truth. Love the God who cannot lie, Paul says to Titus. We need to love godliness, to be zealous for it. And you need to pray for your elders. Thirdly, let's talk about the character of Paul's co-laborer. Let's get to know this man briefly and go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 4. And you'll see what Paul says about him there. He says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." Most likely, Paul is the one who led Titus to faith in Jesus Christ. And that happened very early on. Do you know that all that we know about Titus in the New Testament comes from Paul? Paul is the only one who writes about him. Luke wrote an awful lot about Paul in Acts, didn't he? But Luke never says anything about Titus. We'll talk some more about that towards the end. But turn to Galatians chapter 2. Let me show you a little something about this man that is left in charge in Crete. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. This is a reference in verse 1 to Paul and Barnabas' trip to Jerusalem in Acts 15. That was the result of an attack on the gospel of grace in Antioch way back in AD 49. Way back. Paul says in verse 1, "After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." Now, Acts chapter 15, says that Paul and Barnabas went, but he doesn't say Titus was there. That time period that Paul's referring to was in between his first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. It's AD 49, and Titus was there in those early days with Barnabas and Paul, and Paul had to defend the gospel of God's grace that, you know, that Gentiles could be saved by grace through faith alone, and they didn't have to do any good works. They didn't have to become circumcised first. They didn't have to become Jews first to be saved. The false teachers in Antioch at that time were saying to them, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you've got to be circumcised too in order to be saved. That's Jesus plus something. And the gospel of God's grace is Jesus only, right? And Titus was Paul's exhibit A for a Gentile who had genuine faith, who was not relying on good works to save him. Look at verse 2. "It was because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who have reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." You see, Titus was a living, breathing example of what it looked like to be saved by grace through faith alone. And he was with Paul very early on, from the 40s. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Just go one book to the left, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. I'll point you to the map. Paul mentions Titus repeatedly in this letter to the Corinthians, and that's because Titus had a very special relationship with the church as Paul did. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 23, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you." Let's go back to the map for a moment here, if we can. Corinth is right here, okay? See it over here, okay? And so while Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he was sending Titus back and forth to Corinth repeatedly because there was always trouble brewing in Corinth. It appears that Paul relied heavily on him to get back and forth. There was the collection of the offering that they were to make as a Gentile church, and then all these Gentile churches that Paul had been to were going to deliver that gift down to Jerusalem, to the poor church in Jerusalem, to show a unity in the gospel between the Gentiles who had believed and the Jews who had believed. And Titus was the one who had helped the Corinthians start that collection. But Titus then made another visit to Corinth, and he returned to Paul in Ephesus to tell him that there was rising opposition to Paul within the church in Corinth, and so Paul had to send Titus back to deal with it, and then he hoped to meet Paul in Troas, or to meet Titus in Troas as Paul made his way up to Macedonia. So here's what we find out. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He is in Ephesus as he writes this, or as he's moving north. And so he was in Ephesus, and he told Titus, as he sent him across to Corinth, he said, "Come and meet me in Troas." Troas is right up here as Paul would be making his way up to Macedonia. And he told him to meet him there and tell him how things were going back in Corinth. But when Paul got to Troas, he waited and he waited for Titus, but he never came, and he had to keep moving. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. And not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Paul couldn't even carry out gospel ministry in Troas because he wanted to know what Titus found in Corinth, but he hadn't come back yet. And so, of course, that could only mean something bad in his mind, he thinks. So finally, Titus did meet up with him in Macedonia. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Man, who wants to do gospel ministry? I mean, some of you guys who are thinking about that and wanting to be an elder or want to maybe go into pastoral ministry, conflicts always on the outside and fears within. If somebody had told me that more at the beginning, that would have been helpful. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Verse 5, "We had no rest, afflicted on every side. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Upon receiving that good report, Titus then wrote 2 Corinthians and sent it back over to them with Titus. So Titus is constantly going back and forth. This is 10 years prior to the writing of Titus. It's AD 55, 56. And from there, the trail goes cold on Titus. We don't hear anything about him for another 10 years. Now, why does Paul mention him all the time, and why does Luke never mention him? There's another key figure in Acts that is present quite often, but that Luke never mentions. It's Luke. Luke never mentions Luke. He doesn't insert himself in the story. And so some speculate that the reason he doesn't also insert Titus is because perhaps Titus is his brother. We don't know. But what does Titus' ministry to the church in Corinth reveal us about Titus? That church was constantly getting into messes and having to work themselves out of messes. And if Paul could not be there for those sticky situations himself, whom did Paul want to care for them? Titus. That says something about his ability to step into very difficult situations and bring pastoral stability and direction. Titus evidently was a man who truly loved and enjoyed difficult believers who were ensnared in trouble, and he loved getting them out of it. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. "For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." He loved being with difficult believers who needed help, and it even brought him joy as they made progress in the gospel. Titus was just the kind of man to send into church difficulties and bring truth to bear on the lives entangled in those conflicts and trials. Now, let me put a summary slide up for you again. This is the co-laborer in the gospel that Paul entrusts the care of the churches in Crete to. He's the man to boldly and decisively confront false teachers. He was strong enough to stand up to any opponent without backing down. But Titus was also the right man to exhort and encourage the believers in the church to live godly lives. In fact, he himself would lead the way by his own example of godliness to the church in Crete. He knew what it looked like to be an elder, and he could help the church measure and identify men who could be elders. This is the trustworthy man that the Apostle Paul leans heavily on to set the church in order on the island of Crete. He loves believers who are entangled in messes, and he is a godly example himself. He's not afraid of false teaching. He's not afraid of lies. He's just the man to have served the church in Crete. Lives will be silenced, and living will become sanctified, and leaders will be scrutinized. also that God and his word will not be dishonored. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the spiritual benefit that you will bring to our church, to our own lives personally, Lord. Through the study of this letter, Lord, I pray that, Lord willing, you would give us many good Sundays together in this, and that, Lord, we might even start reading it now ourselves to familiarize ourselves with its content. It's nice to go through a short letter where you can kind of see the beginning and the end versus a long letter like Acts. And I pray, God, that now we would take these things to heart and that you would help us to love your truth more and love the God who is true, who cannot lie, to love you. And Father, help us to be zealous for good deeds from the motive of grace, not from a self-righteous motive, but from a motive of grace, that we might be zealous to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I pray, God, that we might always have in abundance, Lord, men who are qualified and capable of shepherding your church. Lord, we want that because we want to be in order, but we want that so that you are glorified. We want the body of Christ to be seen to be something glorious and beautiful in Tempe. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.